If I were to ask you what Christmas is like at your house, what would you say? Perhaps at your house, Christmas is a joyful occasion where all kinds of family who haven't seen each other for a while come back, and there's tons of jokes and there's tons of laughter, tons of stories shared. If you're in the stage of life that my family is in right now, we are completely prepared to be waking up at about 4:30 and seeing our children be prepared to open presents. It's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. Maybe for some of you, it feels like just another day. Maybe you're far from extended family and you don't really have anywhere to go. And so you just kind of hang out together as a family and you don't really do a whole lot. It's just kind of another day where you have a nice meal together and life kind of carries on. Or maybe you have to go to work. I mean, my wife had to go to our first year of marriage. My wife had to go to work and it became kind of just another day. Or perhaps it is just super hectic for you. Maybe you have like three or four different family dinners that you have to make it to. You know, you have breakfast, lunch, supper, and then some kind of, you know, late supper that you kind of squeeze into like 8 o'clock kind of thing. And by the time you get home, you've loosened the belt about three or four buckles. It's kind of one of those situations, right, where if you have a ton of family around, it's really tough to say no. Wherever you're at, whatever your family looks like, all families have different ways of going about the holidays. Every house has a nature to it. There is an ethos to how the families get together. Some families are filled with hilarious stories. Others enjoy serious and thoughtful conversations. For me and my dad, it's always a case of we're talking about the latest things that we've read or done because he and I share similar professions. And after 2,000 years, Christians are celebrating Christmas, and they have their own kind of ethos or their own kind of way of doing it. Families have certain characteristics about them that make them unique and make them stand out. And it's completely true with Jesus Christ. He has these unique characteristics that even after 2,000 years, we still continue year after year to celebrate this moment, because there's just something about Jesus that is completely unlike any other human being who has ever lived. People who are part of his family are people who are completely and entirely different. In fact, this is what John says in his gospel. He says in verse 14, "The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This is significant because earlier in this text, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is not just some child or some person who was born in a stable. John is making the claim that this is God who has come in the flesh. The word that he uses here to dwell among us, it can also mean he put up his tent among us. He camped among us. He lived with us. He made his residence with us. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it. Eugene Peterson says, "The Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Even though he was born in Bethlehem, he would end up living in the town of Nazareth, a small little town that probably had no more than 60 people in it. Jesus was a small town man who lived in a small town way, and God chose the small things of the world to put his one and only Son. The Word became flesh, and he moved into the neighborhood. This idea of God becoming part of the neighborhood, part of our story, is something that the scriptures talk about from the very beginning. From the very beginning of creation, men and women were created to be in a relationship with God. The scriptures tell us that we were made in the image of God. And so we are built to be in relationship with him. But yet, all of us have in some way or another made the mistake of walking away from that relationship. Our first parents did it, and we have followed suit. And throughout the scriptures, the Bible says that God has intended to dwell with his people. He says to Israel, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he says that not only to Israel, but to all the Gentiles. And at the end of the book, when you get to the end of the Bible, what you see is this story of where earth and heaven become one place and where God is walking in the midst of his people. God's intention has always been to be with us like a family member who is super far away and makes it their goal and their effort to be there at Christmas time. This is what Jesus decided to do. He didn't decide just to be a God who is off in the distance. Sometimes we can think that. Sometimes in the ways that we relate with God, sometimes we can feel like, well, God doesn't really care about what I think. Some would see God as someone who just kind of expects people to follow the rules. And if you don't, he kind of has this cosmic baseball bat that he holds up in his hand and kind of whacks you over the head with if you don't get it right. Other people would see God as just some kind of magic charm almost, kind of like Santa Claus. Like, I really hope that that I've been a good person and that he gives me what I want. But if he doesn't exist, oh well, it's not that big a deal. And others would say that God has given us good principles, but I mean, really, he's not that involved in our lives. And the wonder of Christmas is this, that John says, no. You don't understand. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then he says, and we have seen his glory. We have seen exactly what God is like. He's filled with grace and with truth. Now, those two combinations don't usually go together. We generally like to think of God as a gracious God, and he is. God shows us this incredible favor in becoming a human being, dwelling among us and living among us. We like the idea of a gracious God, of a God who looks at us and says, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, I love you. But sometimes we struggle with a God who tells us the truth. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation around a family meal where someone has dared to speak maybe the truth to another person, and it just gets super awkward, right? Where you're just all kind of sitting there and you're going like, what are we going to do? Uncle Harry just said the thing that we all promised we weren't going to say at the dinner table, and he just spoke it. Now what? Now how are we going to avoid this fight around here? We don't often enjoy it when people tell us the truth about ourselves and the mistakes that we've made. We don't like it when we receive facts that are in contradiction to what we've always believed. We often try to defend our ideas, right? We often try to kind of, wait just a second. Let me tell you why I think this way or that kind of thing, right? We get argumentative. We get defensive. But the gospel, Jesus Christ himself, is filled not only with incredible love for you, but also incredible truth. Because in Jesus Christ, what he has said is this. He has said that you are more broken and more messed up than you'd possibly dare believe. But you're also more loved and more cared for than you would ever possibly imagine. In Jesus Christ, there's this almost seeming contradiction in terms. We have seen his glory, the glory of God filled with grace and with truth. And at the cross, where Jesus would ultimately go, he tells us the truth about our sin, that it's ugly, that the things that we do against God and the things that we do against neighbor, that the things that we have done in this world are messed up, they're ugly, and they are worthy of death. But the reality is that God himself went to that cross for you and me. And in that, not only do we see fullness of truth, we see fullness of grace. If you're anything like me, you tend to either fall to one end of the spectrum or the other. My wife is filled with grace. She's a wonderful human being. She's filled with grace, and at times she really struggles to speak truth because, well, that might hurt someone's feelings. And if you're anything like me, I happen to have the opposite problem where I'll kind of say words and I'll kind of speak truth, and then I'll think to myself, you know, maybe I shouldn't have said it in that way or quite with that sort of tone. But in God, he says, no. It's not just I'm not just grace, and I'm not just truth. I'm both. And at the cross, I'm going to show you exactly what that looks like. Jesus, by coming to this earth, offers us the truth about yourself, that you are both deeply flawed and deeply loved. And that's why Jesus came to this earth. The Christ child serves as a reminder that we can have a relationship with God, not only because he loves us, but also because he knows absolutely everything about you and still loves you anyway. Paul Harvey was a famous radio host for a number of years. If you know him at all, you would know him as the man who would say, "And now you know the rest of the story." And often he would come up with these wonderful little tales at Christmas time, and possibly his most famous is entitled "The Man and the Bird," where he says this: "The man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men, but he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff, which the churches proclaim at Christmas time, that Jesus became human. It just didn't make sense, and he was honestly too honest to pretend otherwise. He couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. I'm truly sorry to bother you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay at home, but that he would wait up for them. And so he stayed, and they went to the midnight service, and shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound. Thump. Then another, boom, and then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window, but then he went to the front door to investigate and found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. And quickly, he put on a coat, galoshes, trampled through the deepening snow to the barn, and he opened the doors wide and turned on a light. But the birds did not come in. He figured, well, maybe food would entice them in. So he hurried back to the house, fetched breadcrumbs, sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm and lighted barn. And then he realized that they were afraid of them. To them, he reasoned, "I am a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I am not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them, confuse them, and they just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird," he thought to himself, "and mingle with them and speak their language. Then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand." At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells, pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. "If only I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language." This is the wonder of Christmas. That our God isn't a God who is far off in the distance, but a God who mingled with us, spoke our language, told us not to be afraid, and showed us the way into the safe and warm kingdom of God. My prayer for each of us this Christmas is that we would recognize this truth, that we need a Savior, but also that we would recognize this grace, that he came to die for your sin so that you could be in relationship with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for all that you have done in our midst. You dwelt among us 2,000 years ago, and as we continue to wait for you to come again and to be present with us, we look forward to that day. But until then, Lord, may we walk with you. May we recognize the truth about ourselves, but also the wonderful truth that you give to us, that though we are in desperate need of a Savior, you are the one who has provided grace for us. 2,000 years ago when you came here on the earth. Lord, as we get together and continue to worship you this evening, we worship you in spirit and in truth and with glad hearts, knowing this grace you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.